Morning, guys. It's good to be here. Good to be with you. Let's open up our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we didn't have time to cover the last two verses of the passage we looked at last week, which were verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, and we're not going to cover them this morning, but we'll get to it eventually in the next couple weeks, and I look forward to doing that. But it's important. We don't want to skip it, but we'll get to it. So we're in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 this morning, and guys, this is a passage. You think we didn't have time to talk about what we looked at last week? This is a passage that, it's a book you're probably familiar with, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. It's like a 200 or 300 page book he wrote on this passage. And so we could spend a lot of time looking at the truths here, and we should. And I would recommend that book. I've listened to some of it because it originally is sermons written down in book form, but I haven't finished it, but I would recommend it on the truths that are here in this passage. But anyways, there's a lot here. And this morning we're entering into this, really this final section. Other than the kind of parting farewell in verses 21 and through 23, this is the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And what he's doing here in verses 10 through 20 is expressing this earnest gratitude that he has for these saints who have supported him so profoundly in his affliction and come together and partnered with him in the work of the gospel from Philippi. And Paul expressed this thanksgiving that he had for them already in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. You remember his you know, many of Paul's letters will start with a thanksgiving, an expression of thanksgiving. Well, he said, I thank my God for you when I pray. And so he's already expressed this thanksgiving, but here we get more details about what was he thankful for the Philippians and their support of him. And verses 10 through 20 are really, they may be broken into two paragraphs in your Bible. They are in mine. But really, Philippians 4, 10 through 20 is one continuous strand of thought. There's a one main thought here, but we've divided it into two because verses, well, we'll see. We'll get there. In verses 10 through 13, Paul reveals this mystery of contentment. And then in verses 14 to 20, there are some theological truths behind Christian giving. We'll look at that next time we're together, Lord willing. But this morning we're in verses 10 through 13. And as we study Paul's joy and thanksgiving and contentment in this passage, in Philippians 4, 10 through 13, we should not forget his words that we have just looked at in the past couple of weeks, where Paul exhorted his audience and us, join in imitating me. He said in Philippians 4, 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Put those things that you see me doing into practice. And so what do we see him doing here this morning? Explaining contentment. And so the demand on us as we look at this is to imitate Paul in his Christian contentment and to understand this mystery, this real mystery that's here. So let's do that. Let's read verses 10 through 13. Paul wrote, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So let's look at how this passage fits together here. And you'll see on if you have one of those blue study guides, they're on the back table if you haven't grabbed one yet. In verse 10, there's what I'm calling the context of Paul's contentment. And verse 10 really is this statement. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord because. Okay? And he's going to pick back up with that idea in verse 14. But then in verse 11 through 13, it's kind of like he takes this teaching opportunity to explain his contentment. And so that's why I call verse 10 this context in which he explains his Christian contentment. So verse 10 is the context of his contentment. And then in verses 11 through 13, as you see, there's the mystery of Paul's contentment that he's going to take some time to explain for their sake and for ours. So let's start with verse 10. Once again, we see Paul rejoicing. We've seen this over and over again in Philippians. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he said. Having just commanded the Philippians, as we saw last week in Philippians 4:4, to rejoice in the Lord, Paul's now saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And we discerned and reflected on last Sunday, based on Paul's use of this phrase, and you've heard other teachers say this. I know Dr. Loback, when he was here months ago, talked about union with Christ. This phrase, and especially in the Gospel of John and in Paul's writings, you see in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. It's pointing to this reality of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. And so it's really a theologically weighty phrase when you see it. And so it's important to discern. What does he mean by, I rejoiced in the Lord? Well, we saw last Sunday that his exhortation for the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord means rejoice because of your union with the Lord Jesus. In other words, the Lord Jesus himself and our union with him is the taproot of our joy. And no winds of life can blow it down. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Lord was the reason for Paul's rejoicing. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord. But so is the Philippians' concern for him. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord that. Their concern for him. In particular, the Lord working through the Philippians was the reason that gave Paul a reason or ground for rejoicing. He rejoiced that at last they had revived their concern for him. Now, if you just read that, it seems to imply that the concern of the Philippians for Paul had gone dormant. Was there a time when the Philippians really were lacking concern for Paul and his affliction and in his ministry? Was there a time where they were distracted from their support of him? That's kind of what it seems like. But Paul explained what he meant by this. What does it mean that they revived their concern for him? He explained what he meant in the last part of verse 10. You revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So it wasn't that their concern for Paul went dormant, but that they had no opportunity to express it. Some extenuating circumstance that they were encountering. Maybe it was their, maybe we know from Corinthians that the churches of Macedonia were of relatively meager material means. And so maybe there was a time where they were lacking the opportunity to express their concern for Paul like they really wanted to because of some circumstance like this, like a shortage of means. But whatever the case may be, their concern for him itself didn't wane or didn't go dormant. They just simply lacked the opportunity to express their concern for him. And these two verbs you see in verse 10, you were concerned for me and you had no opportunity. They imply this idea that there were these repeated occasions in the past where they had this concern. Repeatedly, they wanted to express it, but repeatedly and continuously, they lacked the opportunity. But now, at last, they revived their concern for Paul. He will elaborate more on this support in verses 14 to 20, and as I said, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. And before moving on, when you see this word concern in verse 10, he said, "You are concerned for me." It's a key word for Paul in Philippians, actually. It's been translated other ways throughout the letter. And it gets at the core message of this whole letter, this word that he says, "You have this concern for me." Because Philippians, at its essence, is about having the right mindset or frame of mind. It's about Christ-like thinking. Not, Vicky and I were just talking about this before, right when we got here, that it's not this mindset that Paul's trying to inculcate, instill in his audience. It's not just like bare intellectualism, but there's this assumption that Paul has that what we think really does shape what we do. And so we need to have our minds conformed to the mind of Christ. And that's why he says things like in Philippians 2:2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind." In Philippians 2:5, he said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In Philippians 3:15, he said, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." All this, the thinking, the concerning, the having this mind, it's all the same word, the same idea. And now in chapter 4, he's saying, "You were concerned for me." He's commending them, that this is an example of them really exercising the type of mindset that he's trying to commend to them in this whole letter. And by their continual concern for Paul, they exemplified that mindset which he wanted to see in them more and more. And so, guys, this is an example for us to follow of the saints seeking the interests of Paul over their own and looking out not only for their own needs but also for his. This is the mindset which promotes unity in local churches. Visible unity in churches brings honor to Christ because it faithfully portrays the invisible unity which is true of all of us in him. It's a visible representation of the invisible unity we share in Christ. We're members of one another, so we need to act like it. And so their concern for Paul is an expression of their partnership with him and of their willingness to seek his interests over their own. And this also leads to the advancement of the gospel in the world. In unity, we're able to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, like Paul said in Philippians 1:27. We can't do that unless we're experiencing this kind of partnership. And so that's an example to follow in verse 10. And Paul's expression of great joy for the Philippian support in verse 10 was the context in which he talks about this contentment that he has in verses 11 through 13. Once we reach verse 14, Paul will resume his expression of thanksgiving. But as I said earlier, the verses 11 through 13 are kind of like an aside. It's to the main point, but he's taking a moment to stop and explain what he means in this expression of joy and thanksgiving. It was necessary for Paul to articulate his own contentment so that his thanksgiving and great joy would be understood in the right context. And what I mean by that is this. Paul didn't want the Philippians, when he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly for the gift that you gave me," he didn't want to be misunderstood like he was a starving beggar in need and was expecting more from them. No, he was setting an example for them of Christian contentment through suffering. Okay, so 11 through 13 are explaining the context of this expression of thanksgiving for them. And so as a leader, as a lead disciple of Jesus Christ, as an apostle, Paul is leading the way for them in how to express thanksgiving and how to endure any and every situation that you may encounter. So lest the height of Paul's expression in verse 10 cause the Philippians to misunderstand him as clamoring for more support, he expressed a disclaimer in the first part of verse 11. Look at the first part of verse 11. After having just said, I'm thankful, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Paul was writing to the Philippians from a Roman prison. And he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, or not that I'm suffering any lack. He really was, as he acknowledges in verse 14, in affliction and trouble. And one writer, a gentleman who wrote a book called Chained in Christ, about the backgrounds of prisons in the Roman Empire, he wrote this as a quote, "Prisoners faced disease, hunger, torture, and lack of sleep. They had reason to fear other prisoners, guards, the prison keeper, or the local magistrate. And they had concerns both about the future and about their loved ones. They had the fear that they would go through that ordeal alone." It was common for prisoners to be abandoned by their loved ones because usually if you were going to bring a prisoner provisions, you might get in prison too just because you're considered guilty by association. And so prisoners would be abandoned. All of these things are in the background of what's going on. You know, these are general statements about life in prison in Paul's day. And Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. I'm not suffering any lack. Everyone in general, including the Philippians, knew the conditions faced by those who were imprisoned. So Paul's excited thanksgiving about their gift could lead to the assumption that Paul is destitute, suffering lack, and in need of more support, perhaps even expecting it from them. And if this assumption went unchecked, the apostle could be mischaracterized as, like I said, a starving beggar clamoring for crumbs rather than an exemplary saint who desires to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering by being conformed to his death, as he said in chapter 3. Okay, that's the truth of what Paul's after. And so he offers this explanation, not that I am speaking of being in need. He wasn't concerned about his own reputation, but about the reputation of Christ, whom he was sent by. You see, he wanted the Philippians to know, based on his example, the trustworthiness of Christ, no matter what situation you're in, and the sufficiency of Christ. And so he treated this like a teaching opportunity. So having stated this disclaimer in that first part of verse 11, he explained it in the second part of that verse. Look at the rest of verse 11. "For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content." Now, while Paul was, he genuinely was thankful for the Philippians' gift. He really was. This isn't insincere. And some people, there's some wild stuff that people say about this in the way they characterize Paul's tone here in the literature on this passage, but he was genuinely thankful. Okay, so I don't think there's a sarcastic tone in here. But he's saying he didn't need it. I'm thankful, but I'm good. I'm not speaking of being in need. I have learned in every situation in which I am to be content. Because of his contentedness, in whatever situation he found himself in, Paul was not speaking of being in need when he rejoiced in the Philippians' gift. Now, this word content, is that what you guys have in your Bible, content? Yeah, content. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, the word that's translated here is content. And in Stoic philosophy, this was a technical term, which carries this idea of self-sufficiency. Now, I haven't read any Stoic philosophy, but this idea, it kind of makes sense in our just general understanding of what it means to be Stoic. I think it'll resonate with you. Think of John Wayne or the Marlboro Man. Can you picture him? Or Rambo? Anybody else you can think of? Picture that self-sufficiency, facing the world on fire without flinching. That's the idea behind this self-sufficiency that was, in Paul's day, in the philosophy of the Stoics, a technical term for them. It was a virtue. That was the virtue that they were after, to be unaffected by anything external to yourself, to be unfeeling towards those things. And I hope I'm not mischaracterizing them. And like I said, I haven't read the details of those philosophers. And there is much to be commended in a day when really incapability and dependence, especially of men who are put down for trying to aspire to these virtues. There's much to be commended there. But what Paul's saying here is kind of ironic, and I'll explain that in a minute, because if he really is alluding to these Stoics of his day, what he's about to say is ironic. So Paul's contentment in any situation was the reason why he was not speaking according to lack when he thanked the Philippians and rejoiced greatly in their support. And he wasn't pretending, as I said. This contentment afforded him the ability to freely receive gifts with gratitude, and also to instruct the saints not to rely on material possessions. Okay, he could freely receive the support from these saints, and yet he could live independent of those possessions, not depending and clamoring for them. And this was something he learned by experience. He said, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, he restated this explanation that you find in verse 11 in a couple different ways in verse 12. So look at verse 12. He said, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So twice in verse 12, he wrote, "I know how." And then he wrote at the end of verse 12, "I've learned the secret." And the circumstances, he just lists a few in particular, both to be brought low and to abound in any and every circumstance, both in plenty, that is, being well fed, and in hunger, both in abundance and in need. In all of these circumstances, Paul knew how to act as a Christian. It was not just that Paul had experienced these things or that he was simply familiar with them. He wasn't saying, "I know what it is to experience all these things." No, he said, "I know how to face them. I know how to navigate through any of these circumstances as a Christian, faithfully, to resist the sins that attend each of these circumstances." And it's critical, I think it's critical to notice the both and here. We focus quite a bit on enduring suffering and need, as we should. How do we act as faithful Christians when we face afflictions? We do well to consider these things, and we must continue to, no doubt. Certainly, the fact that Paul was writing from prison emphasizes the remarkable feat of finding contentment, even in suffering. However, the scriptures are being explicitly balanced here. There's a both and. We must not miss that Paul is speaking here of contentment both in adversity and in prosperity. How can you live as a faithful Christian in a season of abundance and being well fed, a season of prosperity, and to resist the sins that come along with prosperity? How do we do that? Paul's saying he's learned how to do that. This is something I think we don't talk about enough, and rightly so. We are disgusted with the prosperity gospel, that somehow God owes us wealth and health because of our obedience to him. That's obviously not true. But when you navigate a season of prosperity, when you're well fed, when you have an abundance, do you know how to be faithful as a Christian? Do you know how to resist the sins that attend that circumstance? Paul's saying he did. And the way to live faithfully as a Christian, both in adversity and in prosperity, is a mystery. The verb translated, I've learned the secret in verse 12. It's another word that occurs only here in the New Testament. And this is a word used by pagan cultists in Paul's day, talking about being initiated into the mysteries of their religions. Paul's saying, I've been initiated into the mystery of contentment. I've learned the secret to face all these different circumstances. And likely, you know, when you see these rare words, Paul's probably being ironic here by using this term, but he's employing it figuratively. He's saying, knowing how to live faithfully in both adversity and prosperity, it's a mystery. And it was into this mystery which Paul had been initiated through his experiences of both adversity and prosperity. So the mystery of contentment, the mystery of conducting yourself faithfully as a Christian in any and every circumstance is stated in verse 13. The mystery of contentment is that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The mystery into which Paul had been initiated was learning independence from the world through total dependence on God. The mystery was that Paul possessed the self-sufficiency which comes through the all-sufficiency of God. Now, I hope I'm not being contradictory here. I don't think these are contradictory statements. That's why it's called a mystery. And this is why Paul's being ironic when he uses the term of the Stoics about self-sufficiency. He can, out in the world, in any and every circumstance, live content, self-sufficient, truly, not because he has it within himself to do that, but because I can do all things through the one who gives me strength. He has learned total dependence, and I'm not saying he was perfect. He wasn't. But dependence on God, leading to independence from those things in the world. He's learned self-sufficiency in the all-sufficiency of God. You see? Paul learned that he was capable of doing all things through the one who strengthened him. Or literally, in the one who strengthens him. That's what he said. By virtue of union with Jesus Christ, Paul could contentedly face being brought low and abounding, being well fed and going hungry, having an abundance or suffering lack. By virtue of his union with Christ, power flowed towards Paul in order that he could act faithfully as a Christian in all of these circumstances. Now, before going further, I want to note this. This ability to learn contentment in any and every situation, it came to Paul as a benefit of his reconciled relationship to God through Jesus Christ. The power and ability that Paul had, it's unavailable to those who are outside of Christ. As Richard Sibbes commented, there must be union before there can be communion. As in a marriage, there must be a uniting before there can be communion of estates and conditions. All the benefits and privileges of marriage, there must be a union. So before we can do anything for Christ, we must be in Christ. So if you would like the benefit of enabling power in your life, that power, that real strength, I can do all things, you must first repent of your sins, turn to Christ, and receive Christ himself before you can have any of his benefits. Only when you're reconciled to him as your Savior and submitted to him as your Lord and King will you benefit from all of his gracious gifts. So now, being vitally connected to his head, Jesus Christ, Paul was led both by still waters and through the valley of the shadow of death. In both prosperity and adversity, Paul had power and strength to honor the Lord and to resist the sins that uniquely accompany each of those circumstances. And in this way, he could exhibit a sort of self-sufficiency or contentedness that John Wayne could have never dreamed of. The irony and truth of the matter is that this ability, irony with respect to those Stoics, to be specific, is that this ability came through a real dependence on someone outside of himself. And that's the tension. His independence of worldly resource came through dependence on Christ. His self-sufficiency came through the enabling power of Christ's all-sufficient Spirit. The mystery of contentment is that I can do all things in union with the one who strengthens me. This is a mystery into which Paul was initiated through real life experiences. The theological truths which he confessed, they weren't mere words to him. They were stress tested through the ups and downs of life. Richard Sibbes said this, and I thought it was nice. Religion is an art, not of great men, not of mighty men, but of holy men. It is an art and a trade. A trade is not learned by words. A trade is not learned by words, but by experience. And a man hath learned a trade, not when he can talk of it, not when he can talk about being an electrician or a plumber, but when he can work according to that trade. Do we merely talk about contentment? Is it just words to us? Is this power and strength which Paul speaks of in Philippians 4:13, is that just words to us? Do we experience the power of those realities? When we talk about the practical use of a passage like this, I want to carry the both and of the both in abounding, being well fed and having an abundance, the prosperity and the adversity. So thinking about prosperity, how do we conduct ourselves when we face being well fed and when we face having an abundance? Food, shelter, clothing, and daily conveniences, consistent paychecks, job satisfaction, vacations. They're blessings from God to be received and enjoyed with thanksgiving. And when Paul wrote that he had learned how to live with all of these aspects of prosperity, he affirmed their creative goodness. Don't call what God has created good, not good. Receive it with thanksgiving. He affirmed that there's a Christian way to navigate these things. He demonstrated that when we face prosperity, there's a way to navigate it as a Christian. And this way of navigating faithfully is something that must be learned by experience. There are sins that attend prosperity. And those are things that should be hated, not necessarily the prosperity in and of itself. And in fact, if you think about examples from biblical history, prosperity is usually bad for us. Think of Solomon. He turned from the Lord when Israel was in its golden era. David, when he was experiencing a time of peace. When kings go off to war, what was he doing? Before Israel entered the land, the Lord said, "Remember me when you taste of vines that you didn't plant." Don't forget. Prosperity is often bad for us because it's seductive. Once you reach one standard of living, rather than settle into contentment, you want more. We want more. The fact that someone making six figures works from paycheck to paycheck, but someone making less is content. This proves the point. Rather than adjust our standard of living, and this is a point Jeremiah Burroughs makes in his book, rather than adjust our standard of living to the provision that God's given us, we lust after greater means in order to fit the standard of living to which we hope to attain. Prosperity is seductive, and it can breed more discontentment rather than promote true contentment. And there's a difference between lusting after an abundance and living well with an abundance when it comes. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. I'm not going to read it, but you can write that down. It's where he talks about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. And that's a sin which the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 5, and 6 talked about. He said, "Keep yourself from the love of money. For God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's profound. Keep yourself from the love of money. What's the explanation for that? God has promised to never leave you or forsake you. The solution to the problem of love of money is to be content with what you have. And the key to contentment, according to Hebrews 13, is to understand the promise of God to never leave you or forsake you. In other words, you can be content with what you have because you have God himself. You have the assurance of an unbreakable union with God. And that's grounds for contentment, both in prosperity and adversity. Now, when you think of adversity, being brought low, facing hunger, suffering lack, there are sins that attend that also. Grumbling, complaining, coveting. I would say that coveting, not just me, I think this is biblical. Covetousness and contentment are heads and tails of the same coin. And so when God commands Israel in the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," all of these things, it's the opposite of Paul's commendation here of contentment. The major temptation which discontentment breeds during times of adversity is covetousness, envy. Lusting after that which someone else has that you don't have. It's especially tempting during a time in which you suffer lack. Now, guys, we ought to have, just to sum this up and bring it to a close, we ought to have Paul's contentment. We ought to. And if we're going to have Paul's contentment, I know as you do, if we're going to have his contentment, we must have his God. We must have Paul's God. I searched the Psalms to find some biblical statements of contentment. I'll give you these references if you want them after, but just listen to these as we close. Examine your heart. Are these the cry of your heart? Is this true of you? Psalm 16. "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Psalm 63. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. If God is all satisfying to you, then no prosperity will divert your contentment in him. It won't seduce you from him. If communion with him contents your soul, then no suffering or lack will be able to compare with the hope you have of being with him in glory. The mystery of contentment is that I can do all things in union with the one who strengthens me. And we won't see this reality of contentment in our lives until we see the all-sufficiency of God through the ups and downs of life. And the kicker in all of that is that we have to go through the ups and downs of life to learn that and to see God's all-sufficiency there. As Paul did, he's an example for us. When we're brought low and when we abound, when we're well fed and when we hunger, when we have an abundance and suffer lack, in all of these circumstances, we must depend on God. We're able to do this because he's united us to himself. You do it through the one who strengthens you. In him is our power to face all of these circumstances faithfully. The reality is that we ought to be content in God, but too often we trust in different things. We covet, we complain, grumble. I do. We need to confess this sin, repent of it. You do. I do. Confess this sin and repent of it when you see it in yourself. Throw yourself on the grace of God in Christ for you. Join Christ in hating that sin. Embrace him. Christ for you, crucified. As you do this, throughout the ups and downs of life, you will learn more and more how to face all these circumstances faithfully. It's his grace and clearer views of his glory that will transform you to that end. Our religion is not mere words. Philippians 4:13 is not just words to us. It's strength. It's power. By God's grace, we'll see that power in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you, Lord, for your word and trembling to a degree at its demands on our lives. You are our Lord and our Master, and we desire to please you and obey you. And we acknowledge, Lord, that so often we fall short and we sin. And so we thank you for your grace for us in Christ. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters here with me in this room now as we go into the ministry of the word, that you would bless the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray together, the preaching of your word, and the response of our hearts. Lord, would you bless it? Join to your word, your spirit working effectively in our hearts, that we might be able to do all things through you who gives us strength. We need you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.